A reading from the book of Genesis. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a dome in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." So God made the dome and separated the waters that were under the dome from the waters that were above the dome. And it was so. God called the dome sky. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the sky be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. Then God said, "Let the earth put forth vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees of every kind on earth that bear fruit with the seed in it." And it was so. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the dome of the sky, to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the dome of the sky to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the dome of the sky." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures of every kind, cattle and creeping things and wild animals of the earth of every kind." And it was so. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness." So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And it was so. God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all their multitude. And on the seventh day, God finished the work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because on it God rested from all the work that he had done in creation. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. The Gospel of Christ.
So this morning, we heard two very familiar passages of Scripture. Genesis chapter 1, the first creation story that we encounter in the Scriptures, and John chapter 1, which is arguably another creation story in the Scriptures, but more of a thematic one than a here's how it went down kind of thing. Just revisiting Genesis chapter 1, we, by the way, truncated it. We took out a few verses just to kind of make it the reading a little bit shorter, so we got the gist of it, the 6 days, and on the seventh day God rested, and this kind of thing. But this is the first creation story. The second one is in Genesis chapter 2, but the first one is the one that is the most well-known, and that's because it's the 6 days of creation with the seventh day of rest. But it's important when we read it to remember that the writers, because of course this was written down, like, nobody was there to see this happen, right? So it was written down after the fact, written down around 1000 BCE, though the story was probably already circulating in an oral form for several years prior to that. How many, we don't know. But when it was written by people, of course, who only had a certain level of scientific knowledge about how the world worked. And so the idea is not to try to suggest that we're reading an account of how it really happened. There's no way anybody could have had any idea of how it really happened at that point. And the knowledge we've gained recently, of course, has shed light on it in a much broader sense than we see reflected there. But even having said that, I would suggest to you that the original author wasn't really intending this to be a literal account of the creation either. And the reason I say that is because of the poetic structure that we see in this story of the creation. We started off by reading in the beginning when God began to create the heavens and the earth was a formless void. And so it's formless, in other words, it doesn't really have any shape, and it is void, it is empty. And then we see the first 3 days of creation where God is bringing form to that which is formless. And then the next 3 days of creation, God is filling that which is empty. And we see those correspond. So on day one, he says, let there be light, and there was light. On day four, you get the sun, moon, and stars in the sky to be that light. In the second day of creation, it's like, let's make sea and sky. And then on the fifth day of creation, you get the fish and the birds to fill the sea and the sky. Then in the third day of creation, you get dry land appearing with vegetation. And then on the sixth day of creation, you get animal life and human life to fill that land that is there. And then on the seventh day, God rests. So Genesis chapter 1 is already poetic in nature, and I think it can be argued that it was never really intended to be a literal account of how the creation took place. But one thing that is characteristic about this creation story is that it is very clear that God the Creator and that which is created are quite separate. A metaphor that I've thought about and used in the past to kind of envision this is when it says that the earth was a formless void, I like to imagine the idea of it being this lump of clay on a potter's wheel. Like just, there it is. And so then God rolls up his sleeves. And he says, let there be light, and there was light, and let there be sea and sky, and let the land appear. And we start seeing this world being created and being shaped by God the Creator. But again, very, very clear, the Creator is quite separate from the creation. And that perspective carries through the entire Hebrew Bible. As we read the Old Testament, we will see that undergirding understanding be present in everything, which is part of the reason why when we perceive of Yahweh, the God of Israel, as portrayed in the Hebrew Bible, there is always this idea of a separation from Yahweh, this calling out to Yahweh, Yahweh, remember your people, Yahweh, show mercy, please forgive, this kind of thing. And God is always out there, and humanity and creation is always over here. There is always this separation between the two. But then things start to shift. When we get to the Gospel of John, we see its account of creation showing a lot more closeness between creator and created. And it doesn't have that same kind of distance or separation we see in Genesis. Now, this doesn't just suddenly appear out of nowhere. What happens is about 500 years before the time of Jesus, a Greek philosopher named Heraclitus came up with this idea of conceiving of what has been made and saying, you know, that there is this undergirding principle of reason and order that everything is characterized by. That there is this commonality, this ground of being that is simply ordered and everything fits into that. And he calls this concept the logos. Now, the Greek word logos is also the word that is translated word, but when Heraclitus is using this, he's having it stand on its own as its own concept, the logos, this ground of being, this reason and order that is permeating all things. That's 500 years before Jesus' time. And then 200 and 300 years before Jesus' time, the Stoic philosophers carry on with this thought. And they begin to perceive of this as being an active presence of reason and order at work. And people can begin to conceive of that active presence as being nature, whether we want to call it Mother Nature or not, or God, or the idea of this foundational being that is holding it together. This personification begins to be added to this notion of the logos, that there is somebody active in making that happen. And then in just a few decades before Jesus' life, a Jewish philosopher named Philo brings his Jewish perspective into this mix and envisions the Logos as being something that is an absolute, it is the agent of creation itself, and also the agent by which human beings can begin to understand the creation. And interestingly, Philo called that and conceived of it as an intermediary between God and the creation, and he called it the demiurge. And so there is this further sense of the Logos being responsible for creation, but being closely related to it as the ground of all being. And so it begins with Greek philosophy. It is developed by Greek philosophers. A Jewish philosopher gets a hold of it. And then as we go into the time of Jesus and afterwards, the Apostle Paul starts to really go places with this as well. But before we get there, let's get to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John was written about 100 years, around 100 CE, 95, that area, 65 years after Jesus' life. And so 600 years earlier, this idea of the Logos got started, and it started being developed, right? And John, in writing his gospel, after 65 years of reflection on the life of Jesus, begins his gospel with this knowledge and with this understanding that Heraclitus was onto something 600 years ago, that the Stoics were developing this thought in a way that makes sense, that Philo was connecting the dots rather well. And then I'm going to argue in a second, John was seeing that Paul was doing the same thing, and then he begins to articulate this view with Jesus in mind, but how the creation works from his view. So this is why it's important, I would suggest, that we read the opening verses of John chapter 1 by saying the word logos rather than the word, because that's what we're used to hearing, right? In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God, and most every English translation of the Bible says that. But really, he's talking about the logos. He's talking about this philosophical concept that had been around for some time. And so he's going to make his argument now for what the logos really is. And so he says, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and that life was the light of all people. And then he'll go on into verse 14 and say, and the Logos became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a father's only son, full of grace and truth. And so here we see clearly that John is connecting the Logos with Jesus. There's going to be this bringing these two concepts together that is important for us to grasp. Now, part of how John gets there, I would suggest, is because of what the Apostle Paul does with his understanding of Jesus. When we read the letters attributed to Paul, there are seven of them that we know for sure were written by Paul, and then there are six of them which probably weren't written by Paul, but there's debate, whatever. The point is, we do see this consistently through all the letters that are attributed to the Apostle Paul. And what Paul does is he actually rarely uses the name Jesus. It's just a handful of times that the name Jesus shows up in his writings. And when Jesus does show up, it tends to be with the word Christ attached to it, and usually coming first. So rather than talking about Jesus Christ, he talks about Christ Jesus. But more often than not, the vast majority of the time, Paul talks about Christ. He talks about the Christ. He talks about being in Christ. Now, we have to remind ourselves that Christ is not Jesus' last name, though sometimes it feels that way. When we read about Jesus Christ, that's how it seems. But no, it's a title. It means the anointed one. In Hebrew, it's the word Messiah. Jesus, more properly, is known as Jesus the Christ, or as Paul says, Christ Jesus. The title comes first. And when we think about the fact that Paul actually never met Jesus the man, his only experience of Jesus would have been the risen Christ on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, where he had this visionary experience. Paul's own experience is only of this one that has risen, the one who is transcendent, the one who is able to be everywhere because he is spirit. And so it makes sense that Paul is talking about Christ more than he's talking about Jesus. Now, this is not to put the two in opposition to each other. Don't misunderstand me there. But this is what Paul is talking about. And he talks over and over again about being in Christ, of being found in Christ, about understanding what it means to be in Christ, which is a rather curious thing to say, especially if we're talking about a person, especially if we're talking about an entity of some sort. How do you be in Christ? Well, we could talk about it metaphorically, for sure. You can make a metaphor out of almost anything. But there could also be something a little bit more closely connected to that. Because the way Paul talks is he speaks about being in Christ as being an absolute reality, not just a metaphor for something. And in one of the letters where we see this is in Colossians. In Colossians chapter 1, there's a rather well-known passage of Scripture again, and what's interesting about this as well is in all likelihood, Paul did not write this particular passage. He included in this letter this thing that already existed, this hymn that was already being used by the church. And here he's talking about Christ Jesus, and it says this, "He, that is the Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together." We get this emphasis that brings the creator and the created much more closely together than the perspective of the Hebrew Bible, where the creator is quite separate from the creation. Now everything is created in him, in Christ, and through him, and for him, and all things hold together in him. And then, in chapter 3, he makes this rather remarkable statement. Here he's talking about the differences we often have among ourselves. Then he says, look, there's no longer Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and is in all, which is a fascinating statement to make. And I'm going to suggest to you that as Paul was developing this thought and this idea of seeing Christ, the Creator, permeating all things, John is drawing from that 30 years later and adding it to the beginning of his gospel to say that this is right. And this is a connection I'm going to make with Jesus, with the Christ, with the Son. Also come to be understood as the second person of the Trinity, but I would suggest there's not a whole lot of thought about the Trinity at this point yet when this is being written. And so when John is saying now, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God, and all things were created by him, or through him rather, and in him all things hold together, and then he says that the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us, and he's like one's only son, what John is basically saying is, Heraclitus was onto something. The Stoics had it going on. Philo was right. Paul was bringing it together even further. And now I'm putting this all together so that we can understand this. In John's thinking, the Logos, the Creator, the Christ, the Son is all synonymous. That what the Greeks were thinking of, we as Christians talk about as Christ. What a Jewish philosopher was calling the demiurge. We were saying, well, this is what the Son is, the one through whom all things were made, the ground of all being. And this idea of how creator and creation relate to each other is a whole lot closer, as I said, than we see in the Old Testament. And on top of that, Jesus has embodied that reality. That Jesus in the incarnation, as we call it, embodies the presence of the Christ, the presence of the Logos, the presence of the Son, the very agent of creation in human form, and we are able to understand more the character of that Creator through Jesus. Now, when we think about that for a while, we end up making a couple of observations that, if we take them seriously, will require us to think differently and act differently about everything around us. It's really important to understand that all of this talk about being in Christ and about all things holding together in Christ is not just talking about people, but it literally says all things. And so if indeed the Christ is the ground of all being, if indeed the one that created all things is the one in whom all things hold together, through whom all things were made, and that the Christ permeates all things, then what that's saying is we ought to be able to conceive of Christ being in all things. Can we see Christ in all things? Let's work on this thought a little bit just to kind of get us there. If this is true, that Christ is all and is in all, then that means to start with Christ is in me, period. Not even talking from a Christian religious perspective even. If Christ is all and is in all, then Christ is already in me. And this is sustained by the very first chapter of Genesis 2 because God created the world in God's own image. Right? So all human beings are in the image of God already. And then we hear in Colossians chapter 3 that the Christ is the image of the invisible God. So every human being already is in Christ in that sense. Because the Christ is the one responsible for our creation and the one in whom we have live and move and have our being, which Paul says later in Acts chapter 17 as well. And so if that is the case, then who am I? If I am permeated by Christ. In 2 Peter, the writer of that letter will talk about how we can be participants in the divine nature, sharers in the divine nature, partakers of the divine nature. And I think this is some of what he's talking about, that we already are marked by this divine nature. So, what does that mean? Does that mean I exist right now completely separate from the God who's created all things? I think that theology gets challenged pretty significantly if we embrace this notion that we already are to be found in Christ if Christ is all and is in all. What does that do then if we look at other people and see Christ in them? If we're looking at our friends and family, our fellow churchgoers, if we see Christ in each other, then our approach to each other ought to be one that is certainly familial and loving and respectful and recognizing that there is this commonality that we share by being in Christ, which would certainly make it easier to love our neighbors as ourselves, I would hope, right? But how about those people that give us a hard time? Those people who are unkind to us? Those people who maybe even try to do damage to us? Can we see Christ even in them despite their negative actions and words towards us? If we can, I would suggest to you it makes it easier to fulfill Jesus' command to love even our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us, to be kind even to those who oppose us. If we can see Christ in them despite their negative actions against us, we can begin to do that much more easily than if we think that person is so far from God, I don't even know how I can connect with them. Well, now we share this foundation of being. How do we relate to the other creatures in creation if we can see Christ in them? If you can see Christ even in the wasps, those of you who were at the barbecue last night know what I'm talking about. what's going on there? Those wasps are just trying to live, man. You know, they're trying to have some food. If we can see Christ even in the creatures, how do we respond to our responsibility towards the animals and the plants and then the earth itself? It may sound weird. It might sound animistic. Probably the earliest form of religion in human society, the idea that we could see Christ in the mountain. Although at the same time, people are already ready to say that one of the most spiritual things they can do is go for a hike in Kananaskis country and drink in the fractals of the trees and the mountains and the water. Is that not seeing Christ in that too? And if we see Christ in the world itself, how does that affect our response to the creation around us? As I said at the beginning of the service, this is a bit of a heady sermon. And I've tried to give you something practical to think of in light of it. But this theme of this movement, this development, this trajectory from a creator and creation that is quite separate at the beginning of the Bible to a creator and creation that are much more closely integrated at the beginning of John's gospel sets us, I would suggest, on a trajectory that over the past 2,000 years has been leading us to continue to move in this direction to understand more fully what God is up to in having made us and all things around us. So let's have this theme burbling in the back of our minds as we make our way through the Hebrew Bible through fall and winter until Christmas, because we're not going to see this theme in the Old Testament readings. It's just not there yet. But if we can have it in the back of our minds, that might affect how we read what the Old Testament is saying. And then when we come to Christmas and get into the Gospel of John, we'll see where John goes with this in a fuller way. Amen.